Welcome, glad you're here. We are in our study of the Gospel according to Luke, which is a book in the Bible. If you didn't know that, it's written by a Gentile, which is what most of us are. Unless you're a Jew, you're a Gentile. And so it's written by a Gentile to us Gentiles, and it makes it a little easier to hear and to understand it. So we're in the 16th chapter. And if you've missed any of the lessons, you can go to www.lifegatechurch.com, and all 99 of them are there. I was thinking about that. You know, next time I do Luke, what we ought to do is have a party, 100 lessons. I've never done that. I have never taught 100 all of my years of ministry. I've never taught a series that was 100 in the series, and we still got some more to go. Okay, well, today is very interesting. Interesting in that it's interesting. The Word of God is always interesting, but it's interesting in that what we're going to be talking about, I teach differently than most people teach it. Most teachers of the Word of God do. You'll understand that in just a second, but my goal has never been to conform to the doctrines of men, because what we've learned is the doctrines of men will mess you up. We've learned that it's leaven, Jesus said. And so you got to be really, really careful about the doctrine that you're listening to and what's being said, because it will mess you up. It'll get into your life and mess your thinking up. So anyway, with that said, and the reason I said it is so that if you disagree with what I'm saying today and what I'm about to say, then that's fine. We're not going to get in a fist fight and an argument about it. I promise you, you can disagree with this one. And now, some things I'll argue with you about, but this isn't one of them. And you'll understand here shortly. I think we'll be able to make it clear. So I got to set it up just a little bit for us. So bear with me as I do, because it's so important. I don't think I could bring it without doing a little setup. If you recall back in chapter 15, of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is teaching the crowds, this huge crowd, and the Pharisees, it says, began muttering about it, M-U-T-T-E-R-I-N-G, muttering. Now, what that means is they were going around behind the back of Jesus, of course, and they were talking about him, and they were muttering, whispering, and talking about Jesus. Does anybody remember why they were muttering? Does anybody? Nobody? Remember why they muttered? Okay, well, what was happening is Jesus was welcoming these tax collectors and sinners, these outcasts. You know, you should know that. And he was welcoming them, and he'd go out to eat with them, and he'd have them over and eat, you know, and they were hanging out. And so the religious people didn't like that. They didn't think that was good, that the preacher, you know, the rabbi, should be hanging out with these people. So they were muttering about that. You know, and you got to admit, don't you, that sinners are more fun than religious people? How many think that sinners might be... And so that he'd rather be with the sinners than with the religious people, and sometimes I had to. So that would be good. But anyway, to address his muttering, to address the muttering, what he did is he started telling stories. I was telling somebody, wouldn't it be good when somebody talked about us if we just started telling stories? rather than getting all mad and upset, you know, we just start telling stories. It's pretty cool. Anyway, he was telling stories. And if you recall, he told a story about a lost lamb. He told a story about a lost coin. He told a story about a lost son who knew he was lost, and everybody knew he was lost. And he told a story about another son who didn't know he was lost and got angry. This was an angry son. He got angry at his father. He got angry at the son, at the brother. He got angry at everybody. Now, the chapter ends, but Jesus didn't end the context. And this is what's so important. And the context continues. We go to chapter 16, and Jesus is still telling stories. He tells a fifth story. And this fifth story is about a dishonest manager. You recall that? He's a dishonest manager who had misused his master's or his employer's resources. And so he was fired. And so what happened is he had availability to those resources, and he used those resources to ensure his future. Recall that, don't you? So he made a way to make sure that he was taken care of in his future after he had lost his job. And what Jesus said is this guy was commended. This guy was commended because he planned for his future. And he says that the children of darkness are wiser in their generation than the children of light or the enlightened ones. See, we should be the smart ones. We should be the wise ones, the shrewd ones. But Jesus says sometimes they're more shrewd, more wise than are the children of God. He says what you should do with your resources is make sure you use them wisely so that you will be welcomed into heaven. He says, this is what you should be doing. See, there's something about using our resources that welcomes us into heaven, ensures our future. And then after he said that parable, he read this. And let's take a look at this particular scripture in chapter 16, verse 13. It says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now we talked about all of this, but I'm just trying to get us back into context so we'll see what he's going to do here. So when he said this, the muttering changed. The muttering in behind his back turned to sneering in his face. Let me read you this one. In verses 14 and 15, the next verse says this, and the Pharisees who loved money heard all this. Now, all this is important. All this is extremely important, that thought there. All this from the lost lamb all the way through this, you can't serve God in money. All this, and we're sneering at Jesus. Now, sneering, what sneering means is you're just in their face. And you're, I hate your guts. I don't like you. It's wide open disagreement. And this is what they were doing to him now. So he, Jesus, said to them, you're the ones. You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. You're the ones who are trying to fool people. Now, what I need you to do so we can all get in this today and get what I think God has for us today, I need you to say back to me, justify yourselves. I went on the count of three. Would everybody say that, please, real loudly? One, two, three. Justify yourselves. That's it. And so in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. See, he says, you're fooling people, but you're not fooling God. Because God's not looking at your outward appearance. What's God looking at? God's looking at your heart. And then this is another thing I need you to say back to me. This last sentence. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Now, I want you to say that back to me as well. Would you read that out loud one time? If we don't get it right the first time, we'll do it again. But I want, if you don't get this, we just won't get what the Lord has for us today. So on the count of three, let's all read that together. One, two, three. What is among men is detestable in God's sight. Okay. Well, that's good enough. We got it. If you don't get that, we won't understand it. Now, so what Jesus is saying here is that you justify yourself with your actions. But what you think is so highly valued makes God gag. What you consider so valuable is detestable to God. And God knows because he's not looking at your actions and how you justify yourself. God's looking at your heart. And I'm thinking, who's he talking to? Yeah, you talking to me? You talking to me? You think he might be talking to me? Do you think that there could possibly be something in my life that made God gag? How about you? Do you think there could possibly be anything in your life that you justify that makes God gag? And see, this is the essence of this, what we're going to be talking about here in just a second. Because I think there are some things that if I justify, it can determine my eternity. And this is what Jesus is really wanting us to grasp here and to understand. Now, but I want to get back into the context of this particular aspect thing. Now, see, what I do is I justify why I am not concerned and consider the lost valuable. I justify that. I'm busy. I don't have time to go witness. And some people will say, I don't know enough to witness. I can't witness to anybody. I can't invite anybody to church. Or I justify why I get angry at the lost. I do. I get angry at the lost. If they would just get their stuff together, if they would just get their act right, they wouldn't be having to go through this. Don't they understand? If they would just come to church and hear me preach, then they'd get all straightened out. I get angry at the lost, like that older brother did. And I justify it. I use my resources and I justify why I can't give to the poor. I justify why I take my resources and use them for myself. I justify why I can't give tithes and offerings and alms. I can't. I justify that. And I gag God. I justify why sometimes I serve money instead of serving God. I can't go both ways. When both make a demand on me, I can't split in half and go. I'm going one or the other. And I justify why sometimes money is more important to serve than to serve God. I justify that. And I gag God. I justify why sometimes my relationship with my wife isn't what it should be. We talked about this last time, about divorce and remarrying. I know some of you sneered at me. But you see, I justify it. People justify why they have the relationship they have with their ex or don't have or whatever. And you see, and I'm not really going to go back there. I just want you to see that when Jesus was talking and teaching about all this, he says, you justify yourselves. And so he's about to really lay it on us. And so he's set it up. He's talked about all of these things. And now he's about to tell a story. And this is all set up. It's a pungent story. A powerful story about a man surprisingly waking up in hell. Because he justified himself. And he gagged God. So here we go. Let's read it. It's a long read. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son," and I thought that was extremely interesting, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to come, who want to go from here to you cannot." I don't understand that. But "nor can anyone cross from there to us." And he answered, "Well, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers." I thought that was another interesting little insert. "I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." It's interesting, isn't it, how this guy becomes an evangelist in hell. I think hell would have a way of causing you to become an evangelist. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said. "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He, Abraham, said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." What a very vivid and a very troubling story Jesus laid on us, didn't he? Now, from the time that Jesus told the stories, there's been a debate among theologians and Bible scholars as to whether Jesus is relaying here a teaching about heaven and hell, or if he was making up a story, if he was inventing a story to get across the point. You know, was he telling us a true thing that he had insight into, where he supernaturally knew what had happened between this Lazarus beggar and this rich guy and Abraham, is he coming from that way? And the reason that there is a debate here is because Jesus departed from his normal way of storytelling. And I'll share with you two of them. And the first reason is that he never used names in any of the stories. And here he used Abraham, and he also used this Lazarus guy. And so he uses those, and he's never, in any of the stories that he ever told, put real names in there. So the thought is, well, this must be a true story. And the other aspect of why it might be a true story is because of the secular things that Jesus did. When Jesus told stories, he told them in a secular way. What I mean by that is he would use like soil and seed. He would use fig trees. He would use mustard seeds. He would use cast nets. He would use fish. He would use lambs and sheep, and he would use coins. He would use sons. He would use a dishonest manager. Whenever he told these stories, he would use secular things. He never really delved into the spiritual aspects of things, but this time he dives deep. And he brings out the deepest of spiritual and supernatural things. Heaven and hell, you don't get any deeper than that. So the thought is that this could be a very, you know, true story. Now, personally, and here's where you may disagree with me, but personally, I don't see that. I don't see that it's a true story at all. To me, I'm seeing Jesus invent a story to make his point. And the reason that I'm saying this, and I'll give you several, is as I look through scriptures and I do my research and there's nothing else about hell that verifies that this is a teaching of heaven and hell. Nothing. I use first use. I use word definitions. I use context. But nothing else in all the teachings of Jesus, and he taught more about hell than anybody, all the teachings of Jesus, nothing backs this up. This is a teaching about heaven and hell. All the scriptures. But here's let me give you a couple real quickly. Another reason that I think that if it is a teaching of heaven and hell, then the criteria to go to heaven would be to be poor, and disease with sores all over you, and not have anything, be a beggar. And if you have anything and you dress well, then you're going to go to hell. And so that would mean that most of us are going to go to hell, if this is a teaching. Because there's nothing else that show here, but between these two individuals, there's nothing that shows any difference. There's nothing that says, well, he did this, and this is why he's going to hell. No, he's just a beggar, and he's a rich guy with a lot of clothes. So that's one reason. And another reason that I see this is because if this is a teaching of heaven and hell, then what heaven becomes is sitting beside Abraham and watching people burn in hell, in agony, in flames of fire, yelling and screaming and pleading for mercy, just a drop of water on my tongue. Now that to me defiles heaven, because, you know, I'm thinking about heaven. And I don't think that heaven would, I wouldn't want to stand there in heaven and watch people I love burn in hell. I wouldn't want to watch people that I have witnessed and that I cared about, that I loved, that I tried to bring into the kingdom of God. I wouldn't want to watch them yell and scream and plead for me to bring them a drop of water. I wouldn't want that. That would defile heaven to me. And it would remove the darkness from hell. And that's one of the first uses of hell, Hades, is that utter darkness with gnashing of teeth. And so it can't be dark if you can see in heaven. And another reason that to me that this can't be a real teaching about heaven and hell is because in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, not Abraham, right? Abraham's cool. I want to see him. I want to talk to him. I want to hang out a little bit, but I want to see the Lord. And so I just don't see that this is a real teaching of heaven and hell. Well, Deborah, what do you think it is? I'll tell you just a second. But see, what the theologians then and the Bible scholars do, they say, well, and you begin to debate it with them. They say, well, maybe Jesus combined the two. He combined the literal and the figurative. You know, the flames of hell and the agony is literal, And that really is there. But you know, the watching this going on, the watching them burn and plead and hearing them yell and scream, that's figurative. Well, no, if it's a teaching of heaven and hell, it's a teaching, right? It's either all right or it's all wrong. You know, and if it is figurative and literal, then who makes that call? So I just have a lot of problems, serious problems, with thinking that this is a real teaching that Jesus is giving to us about heaven and hell. But there's another reason that I'll talk about here shortly. Now, before, and if you want to disagree with me on this, that's perfectly fine. But I think you'll lose what he's after if you go there. Now, let me say this before I go any further, just to make sure we're clear. I believe, that there is a literal hell. Jesus taught a literal hell. Now, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Is that Old or New Testament? Romans. New. It's the New Testament. So, you know, in the Old Testament they killed animals, but in the New Testament we don't kill animals. Right? So, but there's a price to pay. There's a wage to pay for our sins. And you can pay the wage yourself in hell. In death eternal, in torment, or you can trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and trust that He paid it for you and have eternal life. We pay one way or the other for our sins. Now, with all of this said, I don't see here where Jesus would break away from all this. And where he's talking about the lamb all the way through all the stories, all the five stories, and now it's six, and the six stories, and break away and just all of a sudden start doing a teaching on heaven and hell. To me, that just doesn't make sense. It's like you're snatching it out of its context. And you know how I feel about context. Context is massively important. When you take stuff out of context, you're polluting God's word. You're defiling it because you're removing it from its literal meaning, and it can't be as pure as if you leave it in context. So I really believe this. So now I do know that there are some things here that we can learn about the afterlife. There is definitely some truths that we can get here concerning the afterlife. Because if anybody should be sitting with Abraham, it would certainly be the Pharisees, right? Those religious people. And if anybody should go to hell, surely it would be that old beggar who God had cursed. Am I right? Are our appearances deceitful? Do we justify our appearances and at the same time gag God? So what I want to do is I want to bring out a couple of those verses that are in here. And I want to draw from them and see what Jesus is saying. Because what I think he's doing here is what I think he's doing in context. What I think Jesus is doing is making a point. And he invented this story to drive home a point that you and I got to get. So let's take a look here. At the very first of the parable. Well, first of all, let me get us back into context. In chapter 16, verse 14 and 15, this we've already read it, but now since we've read the parable and I've done a little talk, and I think you'll see more what he's after here. All right, chapter 16, verse 14 and 15 again. The Pharisees who loved money heard what? All this, how they justified themselves about the lamb, about the coin, about the sons, about the dishonest manager, about loving money more than loving God, about their relationships with their spouses and their ex and all of these things going on. And they said, and all this, and were sneering at Jesus. You know, when you start talking about these things, you sense people sneering. I don't agree with that. I don't like you. And I felt, you know, before last when we talked about what we talked about, I felt like some of you were sneering at me. And you got to know, I was not doing anything at all to hurt you. I was trying to help you. I was wanting people to understand this thing. And scrambled eggs, you can't unscramble them. And I know, you know, they got in your head and I made you mad. I didn't mean to. I just want you to understand. But don't sneer at God's word. Sneering at Jesus, and he said to them, now, you're the ones who justify yourselves. You justify all of these things for yourselves in the eyes of men. You look good to men. But God knows your hearts. And what is highly valued among men is detestable in the sight, in God's sight. So what Jesus is saying here, and we've got to understand it, is that when we justify ourselves, we're really doing something that's gagging God. Unless it's what, if it's what God calls important, if it's highly valued by God, such as the lost, such as not getting angry and upset with sinners, such as using our resources correctly, such as serving God and not money, such as a proper relationship with our spouses. These things are highly valued to God. But if we justify ourselves in the other opposite way, then we could surprise ourselves by waking up in hell. And this is the point that Jesus is driving home. I don't want any of you to have that surprise. I don't want that surprise. And so what we've got to do as we go through this is look at our hearts and see where we are with the Lord. So it's external appearances aren't always what you go by. You better go with your heart and see and always keep an eye on your heart and what's going on inside of there. Now let's pull out the first part of that story in verses 19 through 21. There was a rich man who was dressed. I'm going to be in and out of this story just a little bit so I can explain some things. Who was dressed in purple. Now, this was the best clothing of the day. Purple. It was an expensive dye, and most people just had drab, regular clothes, not colored at all. But when you're dressed in a purple, you are somebody. It's like a Brian suit. You know, it's like one of these suits that cost $1,000. You know, and this is the aspect that Jesus is pointing out to us. And then he says, "And fine linen." He's dressed in purple and fine linen. So the purple would be the external clothing, the suit, and the linen would be his underwear. Fine linen. And it would be like this, the Frigo underwear. You know, $100 for a pair of drawers. And this is what Jesus is attempting to show us here. It's external. And lived in luxury every day. Goodness, he's blessed of God, isn't he? Look at this guy. He's got the best clothes. He's got the best underwear. He's in luxury. Man, this is highly valued by men. Everybody that was hearing Jesus talk about this, man, that's the life I want to have. And Jesus sets it in contrast. At his gate was laid a beggar. Laid there like a, you know, like you take a dog out in the woods and you throw the dog out. This old beggar's just thrown out, laid there. And his name was Lazarus. And he's covered with sores. So the rich guy is dressed out in all this purple and fancy underwear and living in this luxury. And here's this other guy, and his clothing is sores. Sores, and he's starving to death, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And somehow he's invisible to this rich man because the dogs are out there licking on this guy. Licking his sores. Even the dogs came and licked on him. You know, like roadkill. This is the picture that Jesus is giving us. This is two contrasts. It's not a teaching here of heaven and hell. What this is a picture of contrast. And that how the outward looks so good. You know, if you look good on the outside, you've got to be blessed of God. And what Jesus is really doing is saying, you religious people, you dress so good. And all of your peculatives. You dress so nice. You got all this money. It appears you're blessed of God. But you're just justifying yourself. Because God's looking at your heart. And you're deceiving your own selves. You think that you're the ones that's going to be sitting by Abraham. No. See, if you were to compare these two, if you were to put these two together and compare them, you would certainly say, you see, in the days that Jesus was teaching this, it was a spoken assumption that if somebody was rich and dressed nice, that they were blessed of God, and then somebody who was poor and diseased and beggar, they were cursed of God. It was a spoken assumption. Today, we may say a spoken assumption as far as saying somebody's blessed of God, but we wouldn't say that about somebody that we felt was cursed of God, somebody that was poor and diseased and begging. But we'd think it's cursed of God. God's not blessed. Because certainly, come on, you got to agree with me. Certainly, nobody who has a heart for God, nobody loves God, is going to end up like Lazarus. Or do they? See, this is what Jesus is wanting us to get a hold of here. God's looking at our heart. And we got to look at our heart. If it's valuable to God, it better be valuable to me. And if just because I highly value things does not mean that they're valuable to God, and I could just be justifying myself and gagging God. People don't end up like Lazarus. People that's blessed of God. Of course, we know they did. It was Lazarus who ended up. See, appearances are deceptive. Just because somebody appears to be blessed of God, you can't go by that. And what appearances even do to our own selves is deceive ourselves. I mean, I can think I'm blessed of God and have the big surprise of my death. Wake up in hell. Everyone really looked to the Pharisees as being spiritual. Certainly the Pharisees would end up beside Abraham. Certainly would. And they felt like they were the real spiritual ones, and the sinners, you know, and the prostitutes and the outcast, they were depicted as just having sores on them, just being no good for just dogs to lick. And so Jesus is setting this contrast. And it's very interesting as you begin to look through it. And what we've got to do is we've got to look at our hearts and see how it is. What's going on in our hearts? And Jesus says something that's really interesting here. I thought it was anyway. If you're a theologian and you study the Bible, this will be interesting to you. But I'm also going to bring, a very important part to us. This guy says he has five brothers. You know, I thought that was just really unique. Why five brothers? What's going on with that? Why does he have five brothers? So, it's a generational thing. He says, send Lazarus to my five brothers to tell them so that they won't have to come and suffer this torment. And Abraham says it doesn't work that way. But he says five brothers. And I was thinking about that. Let me just run through it real quickly with you. See, there's a guy in the scriptures. His name is Jacob. And Jacob is this patriarch. And he's the son of Isaac. And Jacob is a patriarch. And his name was changed to Israel by God. But Jacob had 12 sons. And a daughter. The daughter didn't count. And the 12 sons became the leaders of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of his sons was named Judah. And Judah had five brothers. And what's interesting here is after the rebellion, after the 10 tribes rebelled against Solomon's sons, Rehoboam, and they went to the north and created a new nation up there called Israel, the southern nation, which is where Jesus is at right now teaching, is Judah, the land of Judah, Judea. This is why Jews are called Jews, because of Judea. And this is where Jesus is going to be crucified, and only weeks away from what we're studying here. And he's in this land of Judah, and Judah had five brothers. Reuben. And let's see if I can get him. Reuben, and I don't need him. Anyway, that's got myself curious now. Can I do it? It doesn't matter. But anyway, he had five brothers, and as soon as Jesus would have said that about the five brothers, then they would have immediately known. He's talking about us. And what Jesus is telling them and assuring them is, listen, just because you've got heritage, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, does not mean you won't wake up in hell. Now, here's the thing I want to bring to you. Husbands, you're not going to get in on your wife's faith. Wives, you're not going to get in on your husband's faith. Children, you're not going to get in on your parents' faith. Unless you have a personal heart relationship with Jesus Christ yourself, you will have a surprise. And you'll wake up in hell. And Jesus says, don't be justifying yourself. Make what's important to God important to you. Don't make things that don't matter to God gag God. Don't make those things the importance of your life and justify why you do them. So it's also interesting to me that this guy became an evangelist while he's in hell, you know. And he's saying, hey, send Lazarus. He's barking out orders to Lazarus while he's in hell and, you know, and Lazarus is in heaven. But he's barking out these orders. He says, hey, send Lazarus to my brother so that they won't come. You know, so he turns into this evangelist. It was quite interesting. Let's read it. Verses 29-31. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. And he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is only weeks from rising from the dead himself. And Jesus says this. See, people think that a miracle will cause people to repent. Some of you may have thought that, what if I could just see this happen, or if I could just see that happen, I'd believe. No, you won't. See, there's adequate proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's adequate proof of that. And people, does that cause people to believe? No. And what's so interesting is only days before Jesus rose from the dead and was crucified and rose from the dead himself, he raised a man from the dead. The guy was dead 4 days. Does anybody remember his name? Lazarus. This is why Jesus is using Lazarus in this story. Because Lazarus was raised from the dead. Did that cause people to believe? Did that cause people to repent? Oh, the crowd went wild when it happened. But come crucifixion day, what did they say? Crucify him. Crucify him. A miraculous event. Will not make you believe. What will make you believe? Well, Moses and the prophets, meaning the Word of God. It all points to Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, it's concluded with Moses and the prophets in the New Testament. If you allow that to direct you, then you'll believe. You'll go with that. Here's what James 1:12 says. It says, the engrafted Word of God, which is able to what? Save your souls. Able to save yourself. Listen, miracles are not going to save you. What will save you is the Word of God. By engrafting it, by having it into your heart, and having it into your life, by it being engrafted into our life and it becoming a part of us, it'll save yourself. He says, they're not going to respond to a miracle. What they're going to respond to, what causes them to repent, is going to be the Word of God. I was thinking about this, and there was this guy, this Lazarus, full of sores and laying out there at the gate of this rich man. You know, every day he's laying out there, and here's this rich man living in this lavish lifestyle, and dressing, you know, in designer clothes and fancy underwear, and living lavishly. But somehow, this beggar out there with dogs licking his sores. He was invisible. This beggar was invisible to this rich man. He was right out there at his gate, but somehow he was invisible to this rich man. So I was thinking, how many Lazaruses are invisible to us? How many Lazaruses do you see every day? How many Lazaruses do I see every day? Are they invisible to us? And then when I realized this, that Lazarus was this rich man's test. The only thing that Jesus is pointing out here is showing the rich man's disdain and justifying himself for not caring for Lazarus. This is why he ended up where he ended. It was a test, and he failed it. Do you see your Lazarus in your world? At your gates, do you see them? Are they invisible, or do you see them? Maybe you see them, but do you realize they're a test? Anyway, tests are important. Graduation tests are extremely important in our lives. We need them so to see if we've learned something. And tests are important, but there's no test greater than this one. When I was thinking about that, you know, wow, it's a test for me. I was thinking about that. You know, I think I've got too much of that rich man in me. I don't mean wealthy rich, but justifying myself rich. I can justify myself, and I can gag God. See, I fear that Christians are more concerned about their underwear than they are Lazarus. I fear most Christians fail the test. How do we do? How do we do? I heard a preacher say something that I thought was quite interesting. He first said it, I said, what? And then he went on and I got it. And he says that we attempt to deodorize our responsibilities to Lazarus. And he went on, deodorize. I said, what? And I want to show it to you. I want to show you the quote. It's from Rod Woodrum. He's in Panama City Beach, Florida. He preaches down there. He has a church down there. And he says, we put our sick into the hospital. We put our elderly into the nursing home. Our poor into the housing projects. Our garbage on the landfills. Deodorant on our armpits. And by all means, don't make eye contact with Lazarus. Keep moving. How do we do? Do we justify ourselves? Deodorize the Lazaruses? How do you feel like your heart is concerning these things, that these five things that Jesus is talking about concerning the lost? Are the lost valuable to you? They're valuable to God. Getting angry with the lost, is that something that you do? Well, and you justify it? Well, that's gagging God. How do you use your resources? See, if you don't use your resources right to help the poor and to build the kingdom of God, then that's gagging God. When it comes between God and money, which one do you serve? You see, this is important to God. And it comes to your relationship with your spouse. What's going on there? These are important things to God. How you do? Do you sneer? Do you mutter? I was sitting at my office yesterday and getting ready for this, and I was hurrying. I'm on vacation, really am, and I had to get this done. And I hadn't had my normal week, of course, on vacation, fishing, and all that stuff to meditate and think and pray and like I normally do to prepare a sermon. And I was sitting there and I was hurrying and I wanted to go watch the Georgia game, and you know, and I was so I was hurrying and phone rings, and I looked at it and I didn't recognize the number. And usually this is somebody wanting assistance. If I don't recognize the number, it's usually somebody wanting assistance. And I'm saying, you know, I'll just let the answering machine get it. And I can justify it. I'm getting ready for Sunday. You know, this is service. This is a sermon. This is important. I can justify not answering that telephone. But then I remembered what I was preaching. So I answered the telephone. I said, okay, I'll get it. And I answered the telephone, this young man on the phone. And he said, who's speaking, please? And I said, this is Delbert Young. And he said, he told me his name. And he said, I just got out of jail. Been in here 6 months. And he said, I don't have any place to go. I don't have any food. He said, I just wondered if you had any way to help me a little bit. You know, it's amazing God's timing, isn't it? And I had to check my heart. This was Lazarus. So I gave him Don's number. but But that, I know that sounds funny. I laughed too when I thought about it. But that's what we do. That Don does that, and so I did the right thing. Is what I'm trying to tell you. But after I hung the phone up, I said, Delbert, here you've been studying this and thinking about it, and you're justifying not helping Lazarus. And I cried. I want to ask you, how are you doing? How's your heart? You might be fooling people. You're not fooling God. You might be justifying yourself in the eyes of men, but you might be gagging God. This is important. We got to get this one right, or we can have the biggest surprise of our lives, or of our deaths. Let me pray for us.